On the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me, where have you laid him? And I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Thank you, Aidan. Well, the Christian faith, the faith in Christ, is based upon the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Like foundations of a building, foundation stones, the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection are the rock upon which the faith of Christ is built. The historical evidence we have for the resurrection is contained in the New Testament, the four Gospels, and also the letters, as they're called, epistles. Actually, there are other sources, ancient Jewish sources, for example, that refer to the crucifixion of Jesus and to the empty tomb, the fact that his body was not there the next day. And even these sources, which are hostile to the faith in Christ and the messianic movement, even though they reject the resurrection, they acknowledge that the tomb was empty that next day. One of the most secure and earliest pieces of evidence or chains of evidence we have for the resurrection is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. Here Paul states that this faith, he says, as he received it was like this, and he has a formula. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, and he means they've died. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Now, just remember that. We're going to come back to that a few times, that summary. But what's significant about that is that Paul is saying that he received this, and he's passed it on. Who did he receive it from? Well, we know that within a few years of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Paul went and visited Peter and James in Jerusalem. in order to be accountable for his experience that he'd had of coming to faith in Jesus. And they, it's absolutely certain that they told him what their encounter was with the resurrection. So he received a testimony from them within a year, few years of these events, and he is passing it on. So this is a second-hand account by someone fairly close to the events. Now, we can also be pretty clear that without the resurrection, there wouldn't have been a messianic movement that would have survived. Nothing but the resurrection can explain the survival of this movement past the death of Jesus. Without the resurrection, the disciples of Jesus would have just dispersed when their master and their teacher was killed. Only the resurrection can explain the powerful growth of the Jesus movement. Only the resurrection can explain the fact that of those 12 apostles, 11 were willing to be martyred for their faith in the risen Lord Jesus. Now, each of the four Gospels gives a different account, and they're different in details. It's actually quite hard to reconcile those four accounts, though perhaps not impossible. But if you had an account of a major or significant event, say a traumatic event or surprising event from different perspectives, you'd find this kind of pattern of different people remembering different things and emphasizing different things in their account. And that is in itself evidence of the eyewitness nature of the accounts. Now, John tells us that it was Mary Magdalene who first went to Jesus' tomb. Other Gospels say it was a group of women, and John doesn't say there weren't anybody else with him. There wasn't anybody else, but John only mentions Mary. Other Gospels say the women were going to finish anointing the body with spices, but that had to be interrupted on Friday because the Sabbath was starting, and they couldn't do any work until Sunday, basically. And so the other Gospels say that's what they were doing, but actually in John's Gospel it says that Jesus had been anointed with about 35 kilograms of spices on the Friday night, and that's not something about the spices on Sunday morning that John reports. So Mary goes out very early while it's still dark. You sense that she had trouble sleeping, or she woke up very early, and she sees the stone has been rolled away. Well, it actually says in John moved away, but in other Gospels it says rolled away. Now, she doesn't look in, but she runs back to Simon Peter, who was obviously the leader amongst the disciples, and also someone called the disciple who Jesus loved. And we believe that's John. John didn't like to refer to himself by name in his Gospel, and he uses phrases like this to describe himself. So she goes back, and the two run to the tomb, but John's quicker. And he outruns Peter. He gets there first, but he waits for the leader, as he perceives him to be, presumably, Peter, to come. And he does, however, peer inside, and he sees linen wrappings that have been wrapped around the body. You know the mummy style, where you wrap a body in cloths, and that's what's happened to Jesus. And he sees those wrappings lying there. Now, when Peter arrives, in typical Peter fashion, he just sort of barges right in, and he sees the linen wrappings, and he sees the headcloth rolled up on one side. Now, this already is completely extraordinary. If grave robbers had taken the body, there was no way they would have unwrapped it. Cold, naked, dead bodies are not very pleasant to be carrying around in the middle of the night. I must confess, I cannot say this from personal experience, but I believe it to be true that a cold, naked, dead body is not a pleasant burden to be carrying. And if you were a body snatcher taking a body, it would definitely stay wrapped. In the previous chapter of John's Gospel, it's reported that about 35 kilograms of spices, myrrh and aloes, which would have been dissolved in oil, very, very sticky stuff, had been wrapped in with the linen strips around the body. So it wasn't just a body, it was an oily, stinky, kind of smelly body. And there's no way that you would have unwrapped all that stuff. You would have just carried the body as it was. And in fact, unwrapping a dead body in the dark, in the middle of the night, is quite time-consuming and difficult, even especially with all those spicy oils involved. And also, the body would have been so oily and messy, it would have been very slippery to carry. So I'm just being very practical here for a moment. So when the disciples saw all that stuff lying there, their mind was just boggling. You know, they'd probably been part of wrapping the body, you know. They knew what was there, and they couldn't figure it out. They were just shocked, okay? So something extraordinary has happened, and apparently not a body snatcher event, because that would have had a different outcome. Now, why does it say the headcloth is rolled up separately? There's quite a few elements in this story that are hard to understand, that don't, you know, you make you think and wonder what that's about. And I think that testifies to me about the genuineness of the account. It hasn't been smoothed out by removing every single, you know, hard thing to understand. And so why is the headcloth rolled up separately? Well, you could speculate, but it's probably impossible to guess with any certainty. What's clear is that the grave wrappings were no longer needed, and they'd been laid aside, and not in a hurried way, but in an orderly way, and rolled up. So this is not the result of a hurried, middle-of-the-night body snatcher act. Who takes burial clothes off a dead body? These are the clothes you never take off, and then leaves them neatly behind. These details seem important because John is telling them to us, but he doesn't explain why they're important. He just sort of confronts us with the experience of Peter and the beloved disciple, probably John. But at the very least, the disciples would have been really puzzled, also distressed and upset. They'd had a pretty rough couple of days. It's said that the disciples saw and believed. We know what they saw, but what did they believe? This is another one of the little puzzles in the story. Actually, it says the beloved disciple believed. And so John is saying, I believed. But he doesn't say what he believed. Probably he believed Jesus was alive, because belief is such an important theme in John's gospel. It wouldn't just be a small belief. But if it was a small belief, it would be that he believed that Mary was speaking the truth. The body was gone. Something has happened that wasn't right. But either way, John goes on to explain that whatever the other disciple believed, he still hadn't realized that the Hebrew scriptures had prophesied the resurrection. Remember the account of the resurrection that Paul gave. He says, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So this is an absolutely core part of the witness of the disciples of Jesus, that the resurrection of Jesus and his death was prophesied, and that it was in fulfillment of the scriptures that it happened. This is an essential part of the witness of the disciples. But at this point, John is not able to give that witness, because all he knows, he believes that something has happened. But he hasn't put two and two together. It's really interesting, when Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus and in other times, we're told that what he does is tell them how this was in accordance with the scriptures, that this is part of the package. So Peter and John, it says then they go back home. It's a bit of a letdown, actually. I mean, what were they doing? They're going back to have breakfast or something? They didn't seem to look for the body's missing. Let's look for the body. No, they don't do that. They say, well, it's not here. I'm going home. Okay, off they go. What were they thinking? Anyway, as they go off, they don't even say, let's pray, you know, or something like that. Maybe someone will bring him back. They just go back. It's really weird. And then we come to the really moving scene, because there's someone who doesn't go back. There's someone who stays. The disciples, the two men, they clear off when they see the empty tomb, but Mary is there. And it says that she's tarrying, she's lingering there, she's weeping at the last place where she knew Jesus was. She can't leave. She's in the garden outside the tomb and weeping. Now, here is something really important about this story, which in our culture and time we might not be really so aware of. But if you understand the culture of the time, it's huge. In that time, a woman's testimony in Jewish law was worth little against that of a man. And no one who made up a story like this would have had the women going there first and the women being the primary witnesses. That's an evidence of its authenticity. In fact, have a look at how Paul reports the story of the resurrection. He says, I passed this on, what I received, that he died and was buried and raised, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And then he says, to John. Notice who Paul says that he appeared to. He appeared to the men. He appeared to the men. That's a very male Jewish perspective to have about the event. It's a sure event. We know it's true because he appeared to the men. That's not what the Gospels say. The men actually kind of lose the plot. They kind of nick off. This is a story about a woman who's the witness. And that makes it very authentic, really, really deeply authentic. Also, Mary Magdalene was not a particularly important person. We know that she was set free from some demons, and she's mentioned a few times, but basically she's a fairly peripheral figure. She's not like the mother of Jesus. She's not one of the wives of the apostles. She's not a significant person. She's one of the hangers-on, devoted, but not in prominence. But she ends up being the first witness. Now, have a look at what happens when she goes into the tomb. When Peter and the other disciple come, they didn't see any angels. They just couldn't see them. They saw an empty tomb. But when Mary looked inside, she saw a full tomb. There are two angels in white sitting at either end where the body would have been. Now, I've been in a number of occasions where people have seen angels and I hadn't seen them. And my experience is that some people see them and some people don't. And the people that have said they've seen the angels, I regard as very sober and serious people, and I believe them. But I know that that's one thing about angels. And sometimes you see them, sometimes you don't. And there's a story of Balaam in the Old Testament where he's being stopped by an angel, and the donkey can see the angel, but he can't see the angel until the Lord reveals the angel to him. So I think the angels were there when John and Peter looked in, but they didn't see them. But Mary sees them. That's really striking. They're dressed in white and they're sitting there in that holy place. That's a place where God has done an amazing thing. Well, not everyone gets to see angels, but Mary does. The men didn't see. They've gone off. They're having their breakfast, whatever they're doing, their coffee, I don't know. But Mary is there. And she sees the angels. And the angels speak to Mary and they say, "Why are you crying?" She explains her distress. Someone has taken Jesus away from her. And it's interesting, she doesn't refer to it, the body of Jesus. She refers to Jesus, him. They've taken him away. And then for some reason, again, we don't know why, she turns around and she sees someone outside and she thinks it's the gardener. She is the first to see Jesus risen. Now, there must have been something different about Jesus' risen appearance, even allowing for the fact that it was so unexpected. Because sometimes it seems to have taken people a while to recognize him. For example, there's the story of the catch of fish back in Galilee, where Jesus greets the disciples from the shore and tells them to put their nets out. And it's only when the nets are full of fish that they recognize Jesus. And then, of course, there's the road to Emmaus story where the disciples are with Jesus for a couple of hours before they recognize him as he breaks the bread. There's one of the windows on the side that displays that moment. There were other situations as well when Jesus appears in the upper room. Some think he's a ghost. And later, on the mountain where Matthew says that many believed, it says some doubted. Was Jesus looking different? Did he look younger? Was he some way transformed? We don't know. And again, it's striking that Mary, and not an important person, is the one who's lingering where Jesus is or should be. And she's the first to see Jesus. She's the first to recognize Jesus. This is a great example of Jesus working, actually. He said that it's the first that will be last and the last will be first. God delights to work through the unimportant, the less prominent. It also illustrates the value of lingering, of tarrying in the presence of God. Good things come to those who wait. Blessed are those who wait. Jesus said, "Seek and you will be found, you will find." And Mary was seeking that morning, and she found. Jesus asked Mary the same question that the angels asked, "Why are you crying?" And behind that question is an implication. This is no time for weeping. Are you sure this is the time for weeping? Jesus often asks people to spell out their situation when he engages with them. He knows, of course, but he wants her to put it out. And And she says that she's looking for the body and she's asking the gardener, can you help her? She doesn't reproach the gardener, but she says, if you've taken his body away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. I don't know how she was going to do that, but she was, the one thing she wanted to do is to find the body of Jesus, to be with Jesus. And then Jesus says just one word. He says, Mary. And at that moment, she recognizes him. She hears his voice saying her name. I'm reminded of John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. The true shepherd knows Mary by name, and she recognizes this when she hears him speak her name. She recognizes that he is the one who knows her, and as she recognizes that, she knows him. And then in Aramaic or Hebrew, she says, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then another puzzling thing, Jesus says, actually in the Greek it says, don't touch me, which is kind of strange. It's translated as hold on to me, which is an attempt to explain it, but it's actually don't touch me. He says, I haven't yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And again, that's another puzzle. Why? What does that mean? And I think it means don't hold on to my physical presence. I'm here for a time, but the real is to come. You know, not that this isn't real, but there's more to come. The Spirit is going to come. I'm going to be with you always. I'm going to where you're going to be going. I'm actually calling you to what lies ahead. And then very typically of Jesus, in telling her not to cling on to his physical presence, he says to her, go and tell my brothers. And he also says that to us, go and tell, go and tell. And she does. She runs back and she says, I have seen the Lord. Well, out of such testimonies, the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was built up. In Jewish spirituality, and I said this about the Passover as well, when you celebrate the Passover or other festivals, you imagine yourself there at the time. You imagine yourself there and present. So when you celebrate this Passover, it's like you're leaving Egypt. You're escaping from Egypt. And the Gospels are written with this kind of Jewish sensibility in mind as well. As we trace through the history of Jesus, the story of Jesus, we are invited by the text to put ourselves in the scene. Sometimes we are invited to be, as it were, in Jesus, looking through the eyes of Jesus. His tears become our tears. His actions become our actions. His hunger becomes our hunger. His temptation, our temptation. His death and resurrection, our death and our resurrection. And at other times, we put ourselves in the position of those who are with Jesus, and their experiences become our experiences. And I think that's what's happening in this story as well, that Mary, as it were, stands for us. She represents us and our situation. I'd like to put before you the example of Mary, the runner, as we saw in the kids' spot earlier. Not a woman of great account or importance, either culturally in the system of the society, nor in fact in practice in the group that she was part of with Jesus, but she was the first to the tomb. She lingered there. She was the one who kept looking for Jesus. And she saw and heard the angels, the holy ones of God. She also stayed on to look for Jesus, and she was the first to meet Jesus. This happened in her life because she was the one who tarried. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we see in Mary Magdalene the example of someone like that. She looked for Jesus and was found by him. She heard his voice speaking to her. The story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ became her personal story. This week I exchanged SMSs with Ali, our gardener who mows the lawns. He's from Iran. He asked if he could come and mow the lawn on Friday. And I said, his English isn't very good, and so I sometimes communicate in simple English. And I said, no, not Friday. That is the day Jesus dies. And he SMS'd back, Jesus is always alive. I don't think he meant I should mow. And I said, yes, Ali, that's right. And, you know, for him, that's really important because in Iran, he was beaten up by the security forces and he went into a coma and then he was paralyzed. And he was lying in his bed paralyzed. His wife went off and he was watching a TV evangelist who happened to be on a satellite channel speaking about Jesus, and then he drifted off to sleep, and in his sleep, he was in a garden, and a dark and a dreary, cold, windy place, and as he was there, a figure of Jesus came towards him, glowing in light, surrounded by Roman soldiers who were driving him along. And this Jesus looked in his eyes, but Ali couldn't speak, and as Jesus was going away and the light was receding and the darkness was falling on him again, he cried out the name of Jesus, and as he did that, he woke up. His body was full of heat, and he reached out to pick up a glass to drink, and then he realized he could move his hands. And then he got out of bed, and he was jumping for joy, and his neighbors came in, and they asked which Shiite Islamic saint had healed him. But when Ali says Jesus is always alive, he really means it. This is not a theoretical idea in his life. He gets that. I don't think he's very advanced in Christian theology in many respects. He doesn't even know Good Friday is not a day for working, but he knows Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. That's why we say today, Christ is risen, not he has risen, or he rose. He is the presence. He is the one who says, I am with you always. And that reality is as real today as it was for Mary as she lingered outside the tomb. This story points us to this, that we too can encounter the risen Lord Jesus in our daily lives. If we seek him, if we tarry where he is, and if we look for him, we will be found by him. We will hear his voice calling our name. And even in the deepest and darkest despair, as Mary was, in deepest pain, the one who had brought her life, had healed her from evil and its destructive power, had died before her very eyes. She was in the deepest, darkest place, and yet God met her. She met the risen Lord. Jesus said to her, "Why are you weeping?" And my prayer for you today is that as you tarry for Jesus, as you wait for him, that you will hear him say to you, "Why are you weeping?" And you will remember that he is alive. You will encounter him in his risen power, a power to raise the dead, to set the captives free. May you know today the reality of the risen Lord Jesus, who is always alive. Let me pray for us all. Lord God, we come